Bristol. Bristol. Community FM. 93.2.
Welcome back to BCFM's politics show, Friday Drive Time, with Old Labour Oxford economist Martin Summers and me, Tony Gosling. Bombs in Bangkok, India and Georgia this week, all blamed on Iran. But is there actually any evidence that they're behind the attacks? Plus, 1 year on from the start of the Libya war, we hear the views of a native Libyan studying in Britain about what's become of his country at the hands of NATO and the rebels. Plus, Bill Gates and other super wealthy individuals are funding research into applying secret technology to earthquake bombs and geoengineering. Plus, religion and society. As the High Court rules it's illegal to say prayers at the start of council meetings, we bring together two Christian ministers, one Anglican, one Evangelical, and talk about the rights and wrongs of gay vicars and bishops in the church. But first, an announcement from the Save Filton Airfield campaign. March, apparently anyway, is the last chance to campaign against Filton Airfield's closures. Campaigners will be holding a march on Saturday, that's tomorrow, to protest against the closure of Filton Airfield. They'll gather in Golf Course Lane at noon before walking down the hill to the airfield's boundary to hear speeches from guest speakers, including Tony Burke, Assistant General Secretary of the Unite Union. Patchway Councillor Dave Tiley, who's one of the organisers and chairman of the aerospace branch of Unite, urged former workers or relatives to support the event. He said, "This is a last chance to protest at the loss of an airfield. We're standing on the shoulders of giants here, and we have to defend our legacy. We seek to defend Filton's corner of UK aircraft manufacturing. We need local MPs to support this government's policy of supporting manufacturing and making things. We make aircraft wings, engines and parts that raise billions of pounds in revenue for this country, yet we're starting to see what could be our work go abroad, with nothing coming in to replace what we make here in Filton and Patchway for the UK and the world's aircraft industries. Let's give the next generation of workers a chance to keep carrying the torch for manufacturing here. Please march for the past, present and the future." And that was Dave Tiley speaking there, who's one of the organisers and the chairman of the aerospace branch of the Unite Union. That event then is at Golf Course Lane at noon tomorrow, a walk down the hill to the airfield's boundary. Now, Martin, we've heard some pretty scary reports this week. That is three major bomb attacks in Thailand, Georgia, and also somewhere else. Where was that? India.
India.
Yeah, so can you just tell us a bit about these three bomb attacks?
Well, I mean, nobody was seriously injured in any of them, so compared to the sort of thing that goes on daily in Iraq or Syria, nothing much to report. The three countries concerned have very good relationships with Iran. In fact, the Indians have just done a deal with the Iranians to pay in gold for their oil as a way of getting around the sanctions that our country, amongst others, has put on there.
But isn't it just a little bit lucky that no one was so seriously hurt as in other attacks?
Well, I mean, listen, let's just make it clear. Anybody who says they know exactly what happened in these three cases who isn't directly involved in them is lying. We don't know. The Israelis certainly don't know that it was the Iranians. There's been no word from the authorities in any of these countries to point the finger at the Iranians.
Certainly within 24 hours, the Thai officials, much less than 24 hours, they already determined not only that the bomb blasts were the work of Iranians, but that they intended to target Israelis.
Well, as I say, I mean, as we've often said about these incidents in the world, don't presume that what people say is what actually happened.
Could it not be just that the Thai police are really fast and quick off the mark?
Well, and it could be that the Thai government, of course, is not necessarily a democratic government. We're not talking about police officers as we would talk about them in Britain, although we've got John Yates running the police in Bahrain, so who knows? I mean, basically, there is an awful lot of stuff going on in the world today, like bomb attacks inside Iran, which the Mossad have virtually said they did do it. I mean, in the press in Israel, they've basically boasted about it. So I think we can be fairly confident that they did do that. Much of the stuff I've read have suggested this is all terribly convenient for the Israelis. And don't forget that in 1982, the British ambassador to the Israeli ambassador to Britain was there was supposedly an assassination attempt on him, which didn't kill him, which then led to the Israeli invasion of Lebanon, but was subsequently shown to be the Israelis themselves attacking or pretending to attack their own ambassador right here in Britain. And in actual fact,
well, surely that's ridiculous.
The Israelis have got a track record, a proven track record of carrying out what are called false flag attacks.
But why would
including
people
the Lavon affair in the 1950s?
But why would people attack their own people? This sounds ridiculous.
The purpose of this is to, they want a war with Iran. The Iranians have to be shown to be being provocative, and if the Iranians aren't being provocative, we can be provocative for them. So in the 1950s, Lavon affair, L-A-V-O-N, people can just look this up with modern technology, it was proven that various bomb attacks on British and American targets in Egypt, which were blamed on Islamic extremists, were actually being carried out by Israeli agents pretending to be Islamic extremists. And this modus operandi goes back donkey's years. And I'm not saying who carried out these attacks. I don't know. But certainly the Israeli government doesn't know, and I doubt very much whether the Thai government really knows. The fact of the matter is that the situation in the Middle East is now on a knife edge. All sorts of bombs are going off, people are being killed every day, and not just in these countries. In fact, we've got bored of listening to how many people get killed in Iraq. Bombs are going off in Iraq every day, folks. Every day people are dying at mosques, in markets, and it's just relentless. And well, who's carrying out these bombings? Who knows?
Well, the Brookings Institution, back in 2009, published a report, which you've mentioned before, Martin, which you opened my eyes to somewhat, called Which Path to Persia? And on that report, in pages 84 to 85, the report says, in a similar vein, any military operation against Iran will likely be very unpopular around the world and require the proper international context, both to ensure the logical support the operation would require and to minimise the blowback from it. The best way to minimise international opprobrium and maximise support, however grudging or covert, is to strike only when there's a widespread conviction that the Iranians were given but then rejected a superb offer.
Yes, I mean, people can look this up on the internet if they're interested. It's the Brookings Institution, Which Path to Persia? The Brookings Institution is one of these top US think tanks in the security world. And basically, if you read some of the choice quotes from that report, it's an open source report. They basically discuss the ins and outs and the possibilities of carrying out attacks and blaming them on the Iranians in order to create a war.
Well,
Let
me just quote just slightly further from that. Under those circumstances, the US or Israel could portray its operations as taken in sorrow, not anger, and at least some in the international community would conclude that the Iranians brought it on themselves by refusing a good deal.
Yes, I mean, the whole question of the Iranians refusing a good deal, the Turks, the Brazilians and others put forward a deal for their nuclear waste to be reprocessed outside of the country, which was actually what the Obama administration was demanding that they do. And they thought that they had basically wrong-footed the Americans by basically agreeing to what they wanted. But Obama immediately raised the bar and said, that's not good enough, I'm not accepting it. The Iranian leadership have quite rightly concluded that nothing that they do will make the West happy. They're not really interested in the nuclear weapons issue. There is no nuclear weapons. It's pretty. Leon Panetta, the head of the CIA, admitted as much the other week. There's no evidence that they are getting nuclear weapons. They just don't like the Iranian regime. And if the Iranian regime conclude that they just don't, that there's nothing we can do that's going to make you happy, then at that point they're not going to make any deals, because there's no point, is there? You can't make deals with people who don't want to make deals with you.
Bristol Community FM 93.2.
Now, 1 year on from the beginning of what's turned into a regime change in Libya, we ask what characterises British foreign policy in the run-up to the lynching of Gaddafi. Was that the real policy all along? And also, to throw some light on that subject, we're going to hear from a former MI5 security service officer turned whistleblower, Annie Machon. Along with her partner David Shaler, she resigned from the service in 1998 and went on to talk to the Mail and Sunday over Libya.
This is a case of state-sponsored terrorism. It's a case of a Western intelligence agency, which was MI6, the James Bonds of the world, going ahead and funding our terrorist enemies, Islamic extremist terrorists, in Libya in an attempt to try and assassinate a foreign head of state. And the story runs that in 1995, a Libyan military intelligence officer walked into the Tunis embassy and asked to see the MI6 officer based there. He said that he had a ragtag group of Islamic extremist terrorists, some of whom had known links to bin Laden, who were planning to try and assassinate Colonel Gaddafi and take power in Libya. He wanted funding from MI6 in order to carry out this attack. They needed money for the very basics of the coup, the explosives, the guns, the jeeps, the tents even. And MI6 went ahead and did this. They gave them in the region about $120,000 to go and try and assassinate Colonel Gaddafi. Now, this was an incredibly reckless thing to do in a very volatile section of the world. This also doesn't make sense, because Gaddafi by this point had renounced his support of terrorism. On the other hand, of course, Al-Qaeda, as it's become known, was the new big threat as far as Western intelligence agencies were concerned. Anyway, the attack went ahead in early 1996. A bomb or grenade was put under the wrong car, part of a cavalcade that Colonel Gaddafi was driving in, and he obviously survived, but innocent people died, not only the ones travelling in the car with the bomb, but also in the ensuing security shootout. So innocent bystanders standing there waving their Libyan flags as Gaddafi went past died in the shootout. So these are innocent people. These are someone's family, sons, daughters, brothers, sisters. These are not collateral damage, which is what these people in the intelligence services would have us believe. The operation was also illegal under British law because MI6 didn't get permission of the Foreign Secretary, its political master. Without that permission, they are as guilty as you and I would be if we conspired to carry out murder abroad. So on a whole range of different reasons, we were disgusted with this attack. We went ahead and left MI5 and we went public with this. The initial response of the government when David brought this information to their attention through a legal channel was to have David thrown in prison in Paris with a view to extradition. And also, of course, to at all costs avoid a public inquiry into this allegation. And they managed to do that by wheeling out the then Foreign Secretary, a man called Robin Cook, who's now dead, to appear on a high-profile political show in the UK called Breakfast with Frost on a Sunday morning. This was the day after, well, this was the same, sorry, the week after the story appeared in the national press. Cook had had no time to conduct a proper inquiry, but he went on the show and categorically denied anything that MI6 had anything to do with it. He said that there was absolutely no basis in fact to Shaler's allegations and that it was pure fantasy. Now, subsequently, other information has come out into the public realm that proves what Dave said is true. There was a leaked document from MI6 that came out in the year 2000 showing precisely the attack, precisely the plot that David had talked about. Also, information has come out via the French intelligence services pointing to the fact that there was a man called Abdullah Radwan, who was the person, the Libyan military intelligence officer, who went ahead and carried out this attack. He's subsequently been killed. So this is manifestly not pure fantasy. But to this day, the Foreign Office will say it still is. And they expect to be able to get away with it. And of course, with the current form of government in the UK, they can. There is still no public inquiry. And now, running through that very rapidly, and also sort of there are a number of other cases of state-sponsored false flag terrorism that we saw, both in Northern Ireland, where MI5 employed agents to penetrate the IRA, and then allowed them to run amok, even to the extent of killing other MI5 and army agents to maintain their cover. It was completely immoral. There was also the case of the of Mossad bombing its own embassy in London in order to shatter a Palestinian support network in London and to gain greater security around their embassy. So I'm just raising some of these issues really to highlight the fact that these are not isolated instances. Of course the intelligence services and rogue elements of the government will cover up for them. Of course the intelligence services play dirty. But we expect them not, if they're going to do that, to a certain extent, at least to do their job properly and protect us. And certainly in the UK, we are not offered adequate protection by MI5 and MI6, as we saw with 7-7. They play fast and loose with our lives. We're just, you know, collateral damage if we get caught up in a terrorist activity in our own countries. So this is part of a pattern. It's part of a power play on their part, and it's part of jobs for the boys. They want to ensure that there is always a state of perpetual warfare. This is the Orwellian nightmare. They want to ensure that there is always an enemy to fight so that they can get resources, so that they can have jobs for the boys and keep the arms industry in business. And that's the real plan behind all these things.
That was Annie Meshon there. She was a former officer at MI5, the security service, and then she went to blow the whistle on the Gaddafi plot, which was where six-figure sums were paid to Al-Qaeda in Libya, although they weren't called Al-Qaeda at the time, back in the mid-1990s. Martin, this throws quite a lot of light, doesn't it, onto British foreign policy to do with Libya generally?
Yeah, I mean, the Libyan Islamic Fighting Group, which were the people paid by MI6 to try and assassinate Gaddafi, were Al-Qaeda Libya. And, of course, they are now part of the Transitional National Council in Libya, having been bombed to power by our very own RAF. And, of course, what this shows is the links between the Western intelligence services and the Al-Qaeda franchise going back to this era. And, of course, many people will not recognise this, because in the media we're told that Al-Qaeda are these terrible terrorists that we've got to catch, and that's why we've got to have all of this kind of war on terror and all the rest of it. But the evidence, the historical evidence, is overwhelming that the whole Al-Qaeda network has been working with Western intelligence for years, decades.
But, I mean, Robin Cook, at the time, completely denounced what Annie was saying when she came in. She said, there's absolutely no... He said, and he was Foreign Secretary, there was no evidence for this whatsoever.
Yes, but Robin Cook basically is saying that on the basis of what MI6 told him. And, of course, the whole point is that these people tell fibs. That's what they do. They've been denying also... I mean, Megrahi... who was, if you remember him, he was supposedly the Lockerbie bomber. He was supposedly released by Alex Salmond on health grounds. But the reason he was released was as a Scottish police inspector was going to testify at Megrahi's appeal that the CIA had interfered with the crime scene, to wit, planting a circuit board in Lockerbie, which supposedly linked back via the East Germans to the Libyans. Now, of course, there's two things wrong with that. A, there would be no circuit board. A bomb doesn't leave a bit of its circuit board after it blows up. It's vaporised. Secondly, the CIA planted stuff on the crime scene. Now, if the CIA are planting stuff on the crime scene at Lockerbie, then the CIA are prime suspects for Lockerbie. And once Megrahi was released, as he would have been under Scottish law, because he didn't do it, you've then got to send Scottish police officers after the CIA. And of course, nobody wants to go there. But that's the biggest terrorist action on British soil. It was carried out in the air, but all these people died on British soil eventually. And it's actually probably the CIA that did it. That's the world we live in.
Well, talking to Annie, she did brief the Foreign Secretary, Robin Cook, not long before he died, on what had actually happened. So it may have been that if Robin had lived a bit longer, he would have been able to contradict what MI6 had said.
Well, indeed. And the point is that we can't necessarily trust these people to have our best interests at heart.
Now, Asil is a Libyan studying in Britain, and he was born in the same town as Colonel Gaddafi, that's Sirte. As affairs in his country seem to be turning very sour and it's dropping off our news radar, unlike Syria, which is on every single day, it was a good time, I think, to ask what's going on in his country now. With nearly 10,000 pro-Gaddafi prisoners and torture rife, what infrastructure is left? Has it all been worth it? And what hopes has he for democracy now?
I hear a lot about Libyans speaking about having a federal system, a capitalistic kind of thing. I definitely would not like to see that in Libya. Libya is an oil country. Work out better if it was social. I don't think elections will resolve anything. Well, the fact everyone was a Gaddafi supporter a year ago. No one in Libya can say, oh, we weren't a Gaddafi supporter. So you go to Tripoli now, we say, oh, let's have a big mass, and you see everyone with their coloured flags and so on in Tripoli. Just a couple of months ago, everyone had the green flag. So let's not be hypocrites. I mean, with the head of the NTC used to be the justice minister in the Libyan government. Yeah, Gaddafi was in power and so on, but Libyans had more power to do with it.
Well, we also hear that he was a dictator.
Doing exactly what he wanted? Well, the thing is, like, we didn't see that much out of him. The man built one of the biggest water projects on the planet. No, actually, the biggest water project on the planet without getting a loan from the IMF, the International Monetary Fund. Without it, every city on the coast will be thirsty. It's as simple as that. Every city on the coast will be thirsty. And if they do drink water from the coastal wells, well, it'll be very bitter. The water will be just salty. And fresh water was brought from the desert, thousands and thousands of miles down from the south up to the north. It's an irrigation system that has made Libya leap a couple of years ahead of countries like neighbouring it.
So what's happened to that now?
Well, it's been bombed by NATO. It has been bombed by NATO. In June, I remember this. In June, they bombed water reservoirs in Sirte, and also it's a big factory that makes the pipes for the man-made river. That was bombed as well. So you've got the water reservoir and the factory that can fix the water reservoir both bombed. The no-fly zone, we all know it's called the war zone, the war resolution, and it does not fit. It will be naive if we actually speak about it and make it sound like it's actually a peace resolution and so on. No war in the history of man, like going into war, attacking a sovereign nation, has brought good. We've seen it since Vietnam and Serbia and all these countries. We're probably going to see it in Syria soon. The thing is, like, when we speak about undemocratic countries, I think we should look at America first. I mean, the country has an empire, has an emperor, them and their bankers. Who tells the bankers to get out of there?
The picture you're painting of Libya is very different to what most people recognise in Britain, recognise as the way Libya is. So what do you put that down to?
Propaganda. I mean, propaganda, that's what makes it different. We hear about victories and that kind of stuff of the rebels and the rebels doing it by themselves. Well, they don't think so. The rebels are very small factions. When they entered Tripoli, they wouldn't probably exceed 100, 200 rebels coming from, like, the southeast. And then, obviously, you've got the other sides and the other fronts, but, like, from one front, you'll have 200 rebels. But the thing is, this was a NATO-led operation. They had military trainers, they had people on the ground to direct and locate targets, and inside jobs. There was more betrayal in Libya in the last 9 months than I've seen in any movie, in all the movies I've seen combined. Like, seriously, you only think this happens in dream world and that kind of stuff, but is when you look at it and you come to, like, the grounds of what is going on and the truth behind it, and it's very disgusting. People have betrayed their country. They've let occupiers in. They've handed Libya on an oily plate to the West. Libya's social values have just, especially in the bigger cities, they have just disappeared. Orphans still left in the street. Before, you'll never see an orphan. Like, the neighbours will bring the orphan in and keep it at their house. There's never an empty home. Now you see homeless people begging on the streets. There's never that has happened before. In the last 42 years, no Libyan has ever died of hunger. This is a new era of Libya. We've literally jumped back 50 years in the past.
That was Asil, and he's speaking to me just about a year after the beginning of the war in Libya, or uprising, or insurgency, or whatever you want to call it. But anyway, so we will hear, I imagine, some more from him over the coming months, but I just thought it's important to mark the year after the beginning of the Libyan uprising with a voice from actually an ordinary Libyan themselves.
Bristol Community FM 93.2.
Now, religion and society. As the High Court ruled this week that it's now illegal to say prayers at the start of council meetings, the separation of church and state continues. But is that a good thing? Anyway, what does the modern church believe? We bring together now two Christian ministers, one Anglican, one evangelical, and look at the rights and wrongs of gay vicars and bishops in the church. First of all then, Canon Gwyn Owens, the vicar of Stockwood. Hi, Gwyn, and welcome to Drive Time.
Good evening, Tony.
First of all, can you tell us a bit about your journey into the church?
Sure. I've been a Christian for a little over 20 years, a recovering alcoholic, which is where my spiritual journey came, and then searching for something a bit deeper, started to go to church, and from that moved into ministry.
And when was that?
I've been sober 26 years.
Okay.
So 20 years, 14, I've been ordained 14 years.
Now, you are the vicar of Stockwood, but you're also a canon. What does a canon mean?
I'm not exactly sure. Diane and I were talking before the programme, and he was saying all these titles that you Anglicans get, and I was thinking, yeah, I'm not sure what they mean either. I have a role and position at the cathedral.
Okay, and you have a sort of jurisdiction over South Bristol, is that right?
I'm the area dean of South Bristol. Also,
oh, the dean, yeah. Okay. Yeah, yeah. Okay, so what does that mean practically? So as well as being a specific vicar for one church, you're also sort of overseeing several churches, is that?
Yeah, looking after the clergy particularly, making sure that their ministry is on track, that they've got the resources that they need. Obviously, as Daryl would say, in all ministry, problems crop up, and sometimes it's not good to be alone, so being a support for them.
Now, I'm also joined by Dia Moodley, who's just recovering anyway, from a cold this week. Well done for making it in, Dia, from the Spirit of Life Church in St. Paul's. Can you give us a sort of equivalent, really? What's been your spiritual journey?
Well, I'm not a canon, but hopefully I'll have some sort of ammunition and power behind what we're doing and what we're saying. I'm the pastor of Spirit of Life Church in Bristol, a church that we planted here. Close on to 11 years ago, we came out of South Africa, started our church with four people in our home in Bradley Stoke, and it grew to where it is right now.
Okay, but we're here mainly to talk about this evening, to talk about the role of homosexuality in the church. First of all, Canon Gwyn Owen, how does the Church of England decide on its policy?
through Synod, and it has a very clear understanding of what Synod has said about these issues of human sexuality, and all candidates for ordination avow that they have read the material and agree with it.
So what is a synod? This is a word we hear quite a lot. Again, it's like the canon, isn't it, really? You've got quite a lot of jargon in the Church of England. Can you just pull that apart a bit for us?
A synod is a democratic collection. So the power of the bishop in his diocese is the bishop in synod. So that would be in the House of Clergy and the House of Laity. Obviously, clergy are have their vocation, but the House of Laity elect representatives, which slightly outnumber the House of Clergy. And we go through a democratic process with motions and amendments and all that stuff. It's great.
It's like a sort of trade union type of a thing, or like the government is supposed to be.
I was a trade unionist, yeah, so it's a bit like deja vu, Groundhog Day.
Okay, and Dia, how about you? How do you make decisions in your church?
Well,
I imagine you're just independent, are you?
Totally independent. Probably opposite to the way things are done in the Church of England. We firmly believe that the Kingdom of God is not a democracy, so people are not elected into doing things. And when it comes to the things of the church or the things of God, we don't elect people to decide what needs to be done. We look to the Word of God and say, okay, what does the Word of God say concerning that, and we do it.
But there's a problem there, isn't there, that how do you decide who God has chosen for that particular role? That's a bit of an awkward one, isn't
it? Well, even with that, the guidelines are given. For example, if you're looking for a bishop, the guidelines are given. If you're looking for a pastor, the guidelines are given. If you're looking for a deacon, the guidelines are given.
So what are those guidelines? How do you actually decide?
There is a particular portion of scripture that says your gift will make room for you. So in other words, for example, me, I did not want to be a pastor. I didn't think that I would be a pastor. I came out of Hinduism, looking for God, found God, and had this great insight, voice, if you could call it that, say to me that I'm going to be a pastor. And found out what the Word of God had to say about a pastor. Found out what it means, a shepherd, the one who takes in care of the flock, one who leads his flock, guides his flock, and protects his flock. And so there are various scriptures from Genesis to Revelation that give you guidelines on what those things are. And if you follow the book from beginning to end, you're bound to find out what the answer is.
Okay, so it sounds like quite different ways of making decisions. Okay, first of all, Canon Gwyn Owen, can you tell us what the present position of the Church of England is on gay clergy? I mean, maybe we'd better start with gay people actually in the congregation. That's where, I mean, that's the first step, isn't it?
Sure. The more the merrier. You know, we have to be very careful about terms we use. It's not a sin to be gay.
Okay. What are your thoughts?
Perfectly right. It's correct. Being gay is not a sin. We say the same thing in our church. We promote the same thing. We preach the same thing. It's the same as being a drug addict. If you're a drug addict, doesn't make you... we don't like the fact that you're a drug addict, but we like you. We love you. And God loves you. God loves the person, but he may not necessarily love what the person is on about, what the person is doing.
Okay, so let's move on to actually talk about the clergy then, Canon Gwyn Owen. This is something which is a little bit confusing for some people, because you're never quite sure necessarily if someone is gay. Some people will not come out about being gay. So what's the position of the Church of England at the moment on people who are openly and maybe covertly gay?
I think, please call me Gwyn, by the way.
Okay.
I think in an institution the size of the Church of England, there's always going to be a breadth and a range. The synodical document, Issues on Human Sexuality, is very clear about what the Church of England says about these issues, and people, we hope, expect, live and abide by that.
So what does it say? Ah, you've brought a copy along, right, okay.
That sexual intercourse is an act of total commitment which belongs properly within a permanent married relationship. That fornication and adultery are sins against this ideal, and they are to be met by a call to repentance and to exercise compassion. And that homosexual genital acts also fall short of this ideal, and are likewise to be met by the call to repentance and the exercise of compassion. All Christians are called to be exemplary in all spheres of morality, including sexual morality, and that holiness of life is particularly required for Christian leaders.
Okay, so how does that square with the possibility that the Church is talking about, has been discussing, the Church of England has been discussing about gay vicars?
There are gay vicars. obviously. You know, being gay isn't a sin. Gay isn't a problem.
Wasn't it just saying there that in leadership, this is not appropriate? I'm sorry, maybe I misheard you.
No. I think what I'm driving to the point of is that one of the arguments that, and it's a bit odd not having somebody here who is gay and would make this point much better than I am, is that the whole nub of this conversation, in essence, is about gay sex. Now, if you're prepared to, if we want to talk about that, that's fine, because that's a different from everything else. Sexual orientation is not an issue, etc. You know, so it's just that little bit, or that big bit. trying not to make any double entendre.
Yes, it's almost impossible, isn't it?
Yeah. That causes us the problem. There are gay vicars, you know, and excellent gay vicars. I suspect there might be gay bishops. Please don't take this the wrong way. I don't think about what you were doing in bed last night. I don't think about what most people are doing in bed last night.
So is it not relevant then, do you think, whether a vicar is gay or not? It's actually, it doesn't matter, doesn't make any difference to whether they can do their job?
I don't speak for the Church of England. You know, if you're asking my personal opinion, it doesn't, by their fruits they shall be known. And we're all sinners. And I'm too busy taking the planks out of my eye.
Okay. Dia, what's your church's view on this? Are you gay?
No. My church's view is plain and simple. The Bible is very clear on this about homosexuality. I think further discussion about whether somebody is gay and then indulges or takes part in a homosexual act, that is maybe something completely different. But the Bible is quite clear that a man should not lie with another man, and so forth and so on, and it's quite clear on that. And that's what we try to follow. We haven't tried to change that. We haven't tried to gone into it to try and see if there's something else written in there. It's clear, it's plain, and we decide to stick with that.
Well, one of the things I've heard quite a lot is that actually this is something from the Old Testament, and that that isn't a New Testament idea, and Jesus really doesn't make any kind of proclamations on that. I mean, you are Christians, you are not Jews, so why is that?
He does talk about it in the New Testament under the word fornication, and those who study their Bibles will know that in the original language, when Jesus spoke about fornication, he meant anything outside the boundaries of marriage. So he does. It's a broader word that he uses to describe all those things that are outside of marriage.
But aren't there different versions of the Bible? There are sort of different translations. There's also even different canons, aren't there? The Catholic Bible, for example, has more books in. So isn't it a kind of a mix and match going on here, dear?
The quality of life you live with. I just put it down to this. I'm not here to mess around. I didn't come out of Hinduism into Christianity to find another euphoric place or to find some spiritual high. This is how we do things here. We say, okay, the quality of life you live is based on the decisions you make. The decisions you make is based on the information you receive. The information you receive is important because the quality, the source, the authenticity of the source of the information is important. So where are we getting the information from? It's important to always go back to what is basically said at the beginning, find the original source, see what the original source says, and then work from there. Because if you're down the process or down the line find that something has changed, obviously it's going to affect your decision now. So I think a lot of people make decisions now looking at information they've received in the church, and the information may not be correct.
Now, Gwyn, what Dia seems to be saying there is that actually it's pretty explicit in the Bible that people who are going to lead the flock, Dia himself is a pastor, shouldn't be fornicators, and this is considered a form of fornication.
Amen. Absolutely. The Church of England is very clear on that. I think that, my fear and upset frequently about the sorts of discussions that we're having today is that we focus on something that is possibly mentioned 5 times in the Bible.
So you think really that but what we're doing
when adultery is mentioned 68 times
is focusing on trivial matters when actually there's much bigger things that the church needs to be bothering itself with.
It's not trivial. It really isn't trivial, but I consider it it to be a secondary issue. And I think you drew close to a point earlier on about this, you know, thing between Christianity and Judaism and the law and grace. And we live under grace. We don't live under the law. We live in a world hopefully looking for repentance and a new life, as Dia was pointing to, but a recognition that we are all fallen. And it's actually receiving those gifts of forgiveness and grace and living in those. And so we aim to create a church where all people feel welcome, all people can find a way forward.
Now, I'm joined by Marina Morris. Hi, Marina.
Hello. According to a joint statement from the two Archbishops of Canterbury and York, the Church of England faces its most significant legislative decision in 20 years. The decision whether to remove the legislative barrier to women being ordained to the rank of bishop. They advised us to have no anxiety, but to make our request known in prayer to God. Their line manager, the Queen, said that the Church is occasionally misunderstood and has a duty to protect the freedom of all faiths in this country. The Queen has a potential conflict of interest in that she is already a woman, but that is nothing compared to the conflict of interest of her line manager, Jesus Christ, who is also line manager to the Pope. The Pope will be aware of canonical law closure 378, which describes some of the attributes essential for appointing a bishop. He must have a solid faith, good reputation, at least 35 years old, etc. It is not surprising that the term he is used because women are not eligible for ordination as a Catholic priest, let alone promotion to a bishop. The Vatican describes the ordination of the woman as a grave crime, the same term that is used to describe pedophilic priest. Being asked a loaded question is nothing new to Jesus. Matthew 22:17 describes how the Pharisees ask Jesus, "It is lawful to pay taxes to emperor." If he answers yes, he sanctions the finding of an occupying pagan superpower, ruling by force and oppression, not consent. If he answers no, he faces arrest for defying the law of the land. Instead, he turned the question back by asking, "Whose head was on a coin?" Church attendance is in slow decline. Researchers show that congregations are primarily older people, with few people attending who are between 15 and 30 years old. Modern life appears to be drifting towards a scientific secularism. Science in 21st century provides for us guidance as what is right and what is wrong, invite us to go through old barriers and limitation in perception of what we can and who we are. Disagreement between the churches is nothing new. But why pray to God for advice about female bishops? Either a yes or no answer risks alienating many Christians. These decisions look as if it is down to archbishops and the General Synod without too much support from above. And what is people of Bristol think about it? Can women perform a bishop's role?
Yes. It's old religious habits. It's just so stuck in their ways that they don't want women to be seen as authority in the church. So, but like you say, they're in authority in every aspect of life, so I see no reason why they shouldn't be bishops in the religious church.
I think they can. The six barriers now has gone, you know. Like we had Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher, used to be Prime Minister of England. A woman, even my manager at work, she's a woman. All of them women, so definitely they can rule. And maybe they rule better than men because they have responsibility. Men, they can say, "Oh, I'm going to do that later." Or, you know, women, they say, "Oh, we have to do it." So I think yes, the answer is yes.
Of course. And because they're misogynist religions that don't value women. Women can do anything that men can do. And that's true of religion as any walk of life.
Yes. A lot of people say no, but I think so, don't you?
Of course. I see no problem with it, and that's all I can really answer to that.
Yeah, of course. I'm not entirely sure on the actual bishop's role, but I imagine that there can't be anything that a man can do that a woman can't, so...
Yeah, why not? Give me a good reason why not. Absolutely.
Can homosexual bishops provide us the spiritual guidance?
Again, yes. There's no reason just because he's a homosexual that he can't provide the same guidance as any other man. If he was religious, then it would be spiritual guidance and not his own preferences, if you like, his own views.
Personally, no. Obviously, I'm Muslim. My religion is quite strict. You know, they don't have homosexual. Either straight, or you have to be straight.
Absolutely, yes. I mean, religion isn't defined by sexuality, by gender, by anything. It's about belief. Anyone can believe and give that belief to others.
Yes, of course, anyone can. These are separate issues.
So I mentioned that there's nothing that a straight person can do that a homosexual can't. So, yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. Doesn't matter if they're straight or homosexual, doesn't matter, really. Don't affect their ability to, you know, do the job, really.
Not really, I wouldn't have thought so, no. But I'm really not sure about that.
Does Christianity influence public life in the UK? And who needs to teach the difference between right and wrong?
I think Christianity does influence public life in the UK. It doesn't have that level of authority anymore. Morality and ethics need to be taught by parents, family-orientated.
I see a lot of people who don't believe in anything. They don't believe in Christianity because if you have a look on Sunday, when they go to church, there isn't many people they go to church. It's gone, it's fallen down. I'm Muslim, we respect religions also. All different religions we don't have, as long as, because religion is about peace, their parents need to teach the children and then the children takes it from there.
Fortunately, England is becoming a more secular society, which is a good thing, because I don't believe in God and I quite enjoy living in a secular society. It's absolutely important, but we need to learn that collaboratively. The state has a part to play, parents have a part to play, we all have a part to play in that. And religion, I guess, has a part to play, yeah.
People just don't bother. People just don't go to church. They've not been brought up to go to church on Sundays, that sort of thing, do they?
Increasing in some respects. Hopefully that will change. Like with faith schools and things like that, that seems wrong to me. The family, I would imagine.
It's just because it's so sort of deep down in the culture of the UK, because it's been a predominantly Christian for so long, I think it still does influence public life.
That was Marina Morris out on the streets asking you what you think about, particularly about women bishops, but also some other topics to do with it. And I'm joined in the studio by Canon Gwyn Owen, Vicar of Stockwood, and Pastor Dia Moodley, Spirit from the Spirit of Life Church in St Paul's. Both of you, one of the things that was mentioned in the Vox Pop there, maybe you first, Gwyn, is the decline in numbers in the church. What do you put that down to?
Publicity. You know, I'm sure
marketing.
Pastor Dia will, you know, I know, is a pastor of a growing church. The Diocese of Bristol grew last year and held most of that growth this year. Churches in South Bristol are growing all over the place. You know, I think it suits some people's agenda. And to a certain degree, I feel that we don't want to just play that game. People need to make that choice. You know, if we enter into this public media arena, we're always going to lose. The church grew best when it was secret and persecuted.
Dear, what's your thoughts about the decline, the general decline?
I think the whole... people are asking the wrong people about the decline of the church. The church is not in decline, the church is in increase. And I think if you look around, there are lots of places that are full, things are happening, lives are changing. But as for me personally, I don't look at numbers, I look at the fact that a life is changing every week, and to me that's important. When I shake a person's hand at the end of the service and I look into their eyes and I know that they've changed, I'm quite happy about this. I'm not all about the numbers. One person at a time, being changed day by day, that's what it's all about. And listen, we as Christians don't have church on Sunday only. It's every day of our life. So we see people's lives change every day, except we don't choose to publicize it, talk about it, put it on newspaper and so forth and so on. So if you interview people whose lives have changed, they'll tell you, hey, fantastic. Church is fantastic. We're having a great time.
But the thing is, we're in the middle of a financial crisis. We're in a situation where people have got less and less time. Actually, Sunday is now shopping day. It's not church day anymore. We're having to run around just to pay the bills. Some of us can't pay gas bills and this kind of thing. We have to run around like headless chickens. Surely there's no time for church.
Yeah, but you know, can I just say something? I think that's where they said people, there's that church is not needed today, or you know, religion is not important. The Bible itself gives us not just instructions but guidance on how to live. We are made up of spirit, soul, and body. We have to have that time where we say this is spirit, soul, and body, and the time where our spirit needs that attention, that our spirit can dictate to our soul and our body. And if our spirit has to dictate to our soul and our body, we can make fantastic decisions. The reason why we're in this economic mess is because we had poor information to start off with, poor guidance, poor guidelines, poor leaders. And the Bible and the church will teach you how to create good leaders, how to create good families that make good decisions, that won't go into debt in 2012, but will make good financial decisions this year.
Gwyn, there's not enough time for church now.
I think I'd support what Pastor Dia said. It's reasonably obvious that, you know, the spiritual life is under threat. You know, the Bible teaches clearly about principalities and powers. Mm-hmm. It wants people to be indebted to Mammon. It wants people worried. It wants people scared. Mm-hmm. You know, our church is a place to find the true meaning in life. There are no pockets on shrouds. You can't take anything with you. Mm-hmm. But to be in a real community, to know the love of God, to have fellowship, to have a place where times are hard and times are good, you know, never mind how much money you have or haven't got. That is the meaning of life. Mm-hmm. Christmas congregations across the diocese and across the Church of England grew this year everywhere. People are turning back.
Finally, we came in here initially to discuss the issue of homosexuality, and I think certainly for a lot of young people, it's quite confusing. There are a lot of mixed messages out there. What guidance would you, Quinn, give to young people about sexuality generally?
Generally, I'd want to say that sex is one of the most powerful things in the world. It's one of the greatest gifts that God gave us. And again, the principalities and powers of this world, when we see the over-sexualization, not just of our teenagers, but our kids, where the adverts that are shown to them, where their expectation of body image and what they look like, where the pressures that are put on them by the acres and acres of pornography that is available. You know, it's just astonishing that people aren't entirely corrupted. We need to come back to a degree of faithfulness that is recognised in the Christian church as marriage and reflects God's faithfulness to us.
Dia, how would you answer that one? You know, what advice would you give to young people on sexuality?
I fully agree with what's been said, and I just want to add this, that young people need now not more money, not more opportunities. They need good role models. They need good leaders in their homes, in the community, in the church, in the government. So young people should start looking for better role models, or people that they not just see with great bling and great amount of money, but people who have good values that they can impart to this generation that can make a difference to the next generation.
Okay, and just to wind up, Gwyn, where and when does your church meet?
Christ the Servant, 10 o'clock on Sundays.
Where, exactly?
At the top of Sturmitz, the church that looks like a fire station.
Okay. The time again, sorry.
10 o'clock on Sundays.
And dear, what about you? Where and when?
Spirit of Life Church, Sunday morning, 10 o'clock. I finish at 12:30 at the bottom of the M32, opposite Cabot Circus, blue and grey warehouse with the big sign on the side that says Spirit of Life Church. And that's where we meet.
At what time?
At 10 o'clock on Sunday morning.
Okay, gentlemen, that was Canon Gwyn Owen, Vicar of Stockwood, and Pastor Dia Moodley from the Spirit of Life Church in St Paul's. Thanks very much for joining us.
You're welcome.
Thank you.
BCFM 93.2. Bristol is our community.
Now, a month or so ago, we were blessed with the presence of Geneva's CERN particle accelerator, you know, the Higgs boson place, of former computer expert Sabine McNeil. Sabine is now fighting miscarriages of justice, partly using a website called Victims Unite. Well, she identifies the police as the best position to stop these miscarriages of justice by doing the unthinkable, prosecuting some crooked lawyers and possibly even other police. She also talks of a mysterious phone call from someone calling himself a modern-day Knight Templar or Crusader Knight.
The police ultimately can do more than anything. And to come back to the child snatching cases, I spoke to somebody who has himself examined 43 cases, and he said the common denominator is the police. So the police is corrupt, easily said, i.e. bribeable, with this dishonest money once again.
It's probably fair to say that certainly some are, but how do they maintain their jobs?
I don't know enough. All I know is that institutions ultimately seem to fail, whether in terms of child snatching, there is a collusion between social services, legal services, and police. In terms of fraudulent bankruptcies, it's courts, legal professionals, accountancies, insolvency practitioners. So all of these so-called professionals are not doing the job that they should be doing, and everybody just says if only they were to comply with the law. The law is okay. But if you think about it, nobody has ever enough money, even people who are rich and super wealthy. So ultimately, all of this victimization that goes on, to me, is due to the fact that we are living in a system that one must label dishonest money. There's an American book out that's called Dishonest Money, and I've put up a blog post with I think 12 reasons or so why our money system is dishonest in my view.
if dishonest money is allowed to operate, and I'm thinking now of Enron, for example, in the United States, they basically, by cheating and having two sets of books and more than two sets of books and structured investment vehicles and so on, they were able to show on paper that they were the most profitable company in the world, and everybody else had to copy them in order to keep up. And so if you tolerate fraud and dishonesty, it will eventually infect the whole system by a process of everybody else having to keep up with the fraudsters.
That's very true.
At that point, the whole system becomes a dishonest system, and then it will collapse. They can't just print their way out of this, because they're going to, if they carry on printing money in the way they're doing now, they'll get hyperinflation, which will in any case crash the system. So you do reach limits with all of this, and I think these limits are now being reached. I think they've planned for a crash, because they presume in classic shock doctrine style, as in Naomi Klein's book, that they will shock and awe the population with the crash, and then they'll come forward with even more outrageous demands at the point when everybody's shocked and awed.
Now,
that's what the plan
Sabine,
is.
Sabine, I see you smiling there.
Well,
is there anything you'd agree with?
I think this is not going to be the crash policy, but the rescue policy. We come in as the world saviour with a world global world debt currency, and that is already part of plan of the New World Order, which you, Tony, should know from A to Z.
Yeah, I think they'll find it very difficult to impose these things, because all of these things have got friction. They're supposed to have dominated Iraq and taken over the oil supplies. They're supposed to have pacified Afghanistan 10 years ago. These people are not the Wehrmacht. They're being defeated on the ground, and they're finding it very difficult to carry through their war plan. They're about two-thirds of the way through it now, but they're not nearly as far down the road as they need to be. And they're going to find that World War III is a bit more of a shock than they imagined.
Now, many people think that a lot of this stuff to do with war and the war on terror is a kind of fear tactic. Sabine, you're talking about some sort of solution proffered to all this. What do you see that as actually being? In a way, we have two solutions, don't we? We have the solution that...
Their solution.
We have two solutions, in that we have a solution that would actually help humanity, and then we have a kind of poison pill solution that the global elite would like to come along and say, oh, we can help you out.
No, the we can help you out is a bad solution. The solution that I've been proposing on a governmental level, which is green credit for green purposes, is based on my experience of having started the first LETS in London, local exchange trade system, which I called green money. That's where you learn about mutual credit creation as opposed to centralized credit. And this principle should ideally be applied also to national currencies. But in 1945, talking about war, there was a Labour MP who said already at the time, there's always enough money for war, but there's never enough money for health and education. So far, the whole dishonest money system has been war-fueled and aimed at wars. So hopefully, that is becoming less and less popular by now as well. But we'll have to see who is stronger, everything that Occupy symbolizes, or everything the global elite wants to push through. But there's a great political consultant, a Polish guy, Brudzinski, who said, there's a global awakening, a global political awakening. So he's warning the elite. So maybe...
So Brudzinski used to run Carter's foreign policy.
Yeah.
And so he made a speech to a global elite audience saying, look, you've got a problem now. You've got all these people are waking up. What are we going to do about it?
Yes.
That was Sabine McNeil and Martin Summers. And Sabine's website is Victims Unite, and we'll hear next week about her weird phone call from someone calling himself a modern-day Knights Templar. Well, that's the serious talk out of the way, because Friday night is music night. 2 hours live with Pat Hart and the Fresh Blood Party crew coming up, followed by the UFO show. Thanks very much to our guest in the first hour, Labour Councillor for Southmead, Brenda Massey. Also to the Vicar of Stockwood, Canon Gwyn Owen, and to Pastor Dia Moodley from Spirit of Light Church in St Paul's. Also, of course, to Old Labour Oxford economist Martin Summers. Next week, Freemasonry in the spotlight again. We ask questions about Bristol's Masonic MP, Jack Lopresti. Is he a member of a religious cult? If you're on broadband internet, you can hear all our previous Friday drive times, including the programme's 5-point economic recovery plan, analysis of the Tesco riots, a report on mobile phone wireless safety, as well as a look into leadership charity Common Purpose. Every BCFM show is available online. Just go to bcfm.org.uk, or even easier, a shortcut is thisweek.org.uk. takes us straight to this show and our archives. A podcast of this show is online usually about 10 minutes after broadcast. I'm Tony Gosling, wishing you a relaxing and enjoyable weekend. Do please join us for Friday drive time at 5 o'clock next week, and don't let the banksters get you down.
Shit.